1 Thessalonians chapter 5. If you'd like to open up your Bibles to where we're going to be jumping off in God's Word. Now last week we finished our 20 sermon series in 1 Thessalonians. And yet, here we are at the end of 1 Thessalonians once again. Because in the passage that we were studying last week, there's a particular phrase that drew my attention in a more detailed way. And so not only did I want to study and focus on teaching the main thought that was there in the closing words of the Apostle Paul in this letter, but then I went down a rabbit trail and found that rabbit trail to be fascinating enough that it took up my whole attention and study for this week. And I'd like to share the results of that study with you. And we're going to be directing our attention to verse 23 in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And it'll become clear as we look at the verse what it is that drew my attention here, where it says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." When the Apostle Paul uses that phrase, your whole spirit and soul and body, what we discover as we dig into this passage is that this has been a verse that has been a seedbed for a lot of thought about the nature and composition of a human being. What does it mean to be human? What is a body? What is a soul? What is a spirit? And are these three parts that make up a human being? Is there two parts that make up a human being? And this debate as far as what does it mean to be human and how does verses like this give us insight into human nature as a soul, spirit, body, how exactly are we to understand the differences between spirit and soul as it's used here in this verse and in verses like in Hebrews chapter 4 where we just had our scripture reading that the Word of God is able to pierce to the division of soul and spirit. And so we're going to be looking into the subject of dichotomy versus trichotomy. And dichotomy means two substances, two parts. Trichotomy means three substances or three parts. And having 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 talking about spirit and soul and body, here you see that that is what we conceptualize as a whole human being. And then there's been a lot of philosophical inquiry, a lot of scientific inquiry into exactly what is a spirit, what is a soul, and how does that relate to our physical bodies. This has been a teaching that has had two different major positions. Those who believe in just a two-part division of soul and body, and spirit and soul being used somewhat interchangeably throughout Scripture. And those who believe in a three-part division, that to be biblical, you really should be talking about three parts of a human being, the spirit, the soul, and the body, spirit and soul being distinct from one another in some way. And so, as I dug into this verse and dug into the two different positions on this, I wanted to share with you what my studies led me to for a conclusion. The question is, how many parts are we? How many substances make us up? Now, I want to begin with some English definitions. And I think it's always good to define our terms and to recognize how words are used in English. Dictionaries do a great job of summarizing this for us. And so when it comes to the definition of the soul, let's talk about that one first. Webster's dictionary, Merriam-Webster, says that the soul is the immaterial essence, the animating principle, or the actuating cause of an individual life. So it gives three different options with the word or connecting them. The immaterial essence is what we normally think of when we think of our souls. And we have our bodies, we have our immaterial self, our mind, the inner thinkings, our feelings, our emotions, our will, that this is our immaterial self that is often regarded as immortal. Going on even after the body dies, the soul departs the body and is with God. That's the way that the word soul is most often used, although there are other uses for the word also. Now let's take a look at the word spirit according to Merriam-Webster. Merriam-Webster says of spirit that it is the immaterial, intelligent part of a person, or the sentient part of a person. The sentient is the thinking self, the self-reflecting self, that we as people are able to think about thinking. And that is an amazing thing. So that immaterial intelligence or that sentience thinking part of a person is how the word spirit is defined. Now the body, I think it's interesting to take note of that it is defined this way, the organized physical substance of an animal or plant, either living or dead. So the physical substance of a plant or animal, living or dead, is a body. So you can have a living body, you can have a dead body. And that's one of the differences, because the word soul is often used of that actuating cause of life, or the animating principle. So the body without the soul is dead, as the scripture says in James chapter 2:26. The body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. So the scripture does talk about us having a body, having a spirit, having a soul. And then the question is, how does the spirit relate to the soul? How does the soul relate to the spirit? And how do they interact with the physical body? And what happens at death when the soul leaves, the spirit leaves, and the body is left behind as a dead body? It's a very interesting and fascinating subject that gets into the very definition of what does it mean to be human and understanding life and death and immortality. That's what draws people to these types of inquiries and discussions. Now, apparently, the debate as to whether or not we are three parts, spirit, soul, and body, or whether we are two parts, spirit, soul being used interchangeably, and a body, was a debate that was going on even in the time of the writing of the New Testament, that we have records of Greek philosophers, Roman philosophers, discussing this debate that was current in their own time. People like Plutarch and Marcus Aurelius looking into those issues. People who weren't Christians, but just living in that Greco-Roman world, they were wondering whether we are a two-part being or whether we are a three-part being. The question then, when we come to 1 Thessalonians 5:23, is the Apostle Paul, is the Word of God, taking the side of the three-part division of humanity when he says, "May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ"? Many Christians, from the earliest centuries up until now, say yes, that this verse clearly teaches that we are three parts, not two parts. Other Christians say no, this verse doesn't really teach that. It's just a way of saying that every part of you, it wants to be sanctified. That this is not a strict teaching on how many parts make up people, but it's just a prayer for sanctification that's using terminology of the day to describe what it means to be human and to be sanctified in all areas of our heart, soul, and body. After studying the passage, reading both sides, doing a study on all the verses that are related to it, although within reason, with the amount of time that I have in a certain week, I've come to the conclusion that this verse is probably not taking a side. Paul's purpose here is not to give us a scientific or philosophical understanding of what it means to be human. Now, the scriptures are a very practical book. The scriptures teach us what we need to know, and in those areas where things are mysterious, that we leave a lot of that up to God. And I think that sometimes we want verses to say more than they actually do, because we have curiosity about things that we want to be satisfied. And I think that's what's happening in a place like this, that when it comes to scripture, you always want to focus on what is the context of the verse. Is the context of 1 Thessalonians 5:23 teaching us about what it means to be human? No, that's not Paul's purpose here. That the context of this is a prayer for sanctification. A prayer for sanctification in our spirit, in our soul, and in our body. Now, there are times where you can pick up good, important teachings, truths, from something that is not the express purpose of that verse, or is not what the whole context of that verse is about. But I don't think this is an example of where you want to make too much of this particular detail. Here's how I think of it, and then we'll look at some more verses that will help you understand why I look at it this way. Thinking of ourselves as a three-part being can be useful. There are times when that's helpful. Thinking of ourselves as a two-part being, body and soul, that there's times where that is helpful and can be useful. And thinking of ourselves as a unified whole is also something that is useful and biblical. So that each one of these different ways of looking at us and different ways of examining and categorizing the elements of what we are have their place. But that none of them is the only right way of thinking about human beings. I don't think the Bible is dogmatic on either bipartite or tripartite, dichotomy or trichotomy. Instead, I think that the Bible is telling us in terms that we are all familiar with and yet none of us fully understand about how we can live our lives wisely even when we are faced with the mysteries of the spirit world and the material world and our own nature as being created in the image of God and yet being a part of this physical universe. Let's look at some other verses that will help shed light on this. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 34. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 34 is an example where the Apostle Paul is speaking in language very much to the same purpose as what we have in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, but instead of giving a tripartite or a trichotomous description of our nature, he gives a dichotomous, a two-part description of our nature. Look at 1 Corinthians 7:34, where he says, in a passage that we were studying together not too long ago, just a couple of months ago, "For the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit." So the context of complete holiness is the same in 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and here 1 Corinthians 7:34. So he left out the holiness in soul. Instead, he just has body and spirit. Does that mean that the prayer for the Thessalonians is a more complete holiness than the desire of the unmarried woman to be completely holy? No. Both passages are talking about total, complete holiness. One uses a twofold description of body and spirit. The other one uses a threefold description of body, spirit, and soul. But neither one is saying this is the only way or the only right way to think about what it means to be human. They're both descriptions of our mind, our thinking self, as well as our physical body acting in space. We want complete holiness. I think this verse really is a key verse because of how it parallels 1 Thessalonians 5:23 to show us that we should not think exclusively in dichotomous or trichotomous, two-part or three-part terms, but that both are useful. Come back to Matthew chapter 10, to the teachings of our Lord in the Gospel of Matthew. And here we see Jesus speaking in a two-part way of human nature. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, talking about the fearlessness that we're supposed to have of people, and yet the fear that we're supposed to have of God, that God is the one who's going to reveal everything that we have said and done and give us our just reward or our just recompense. And he says there in verse 28, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." So here, instead of spirit and body, it's divided up into soul and body. And there you see that the word spirit and soul can be used interchangeably to describe that mental self, that thinking self, that sentient self, if you want to use the current terminology that we use to describe what it means to be Homo sapiens. Sapient means we're thinking, we're intelligent. That moral nature that God has given to us, that spiritual heart. Also, another verse that is significant here, as I mentioned earlier, was James 2:26. "As the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." And you can just jot down James 2:26 as a key verse. Notice he doesn't say the body apart from the soul is dead, but he says the body apart from the spirit. Now, the way that some people will divide the words spirit and soul, they probably would have put it differently. Because when there is a distinction between the terms, and sometimes they are used distinctly, that there is a semantic range for all words. That soul has a range of meanings, spirit has a range of meanings, and there's a lot of overlap. Sometimes they're used interchangeably. But there's not a complete overlap. There's some distinction. And so in some contexts, the spiritual man can be contrasted with the soulish man. Like in 1 Corinthians chapters 2 and 3, you have a large section where Paul will contrast the spiritual man, the man who is living for God, who loves God, versus the soulish man, the man who is living for sin and living apart from God, that in that context they are being used differently. And so people will start to think, well, the soul is your physical life. It's what people have, and when you die, your soul leaves, and that happens to everybody. And yet people are spiritually dead. So they have a living soul, but they're spiritually dead, as described in Ephesians chapter 2. And so the spiritual part of you is that part that relates to God. It's the part of you that has a relationship with the living God. And so when you're dead spiritually, you're dead in relationship to God. And that does seem to be a valid implication of how these words are sometimes used differently. But they're not always used differently. So you don't want to read that meaning into every verse. You always want to read the verse in its own context. And you don't want to import the full meaning of a word or the different semantic range of a word into every use of it. But you want to find the meaning of its word in its own context. That's a very important principle for handling Scripture accurately and for not mishandling it and reading things into it that aren't supposed to be there. So the spiritual man and the soulish man are contrasted in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and 3, and yet in other places, the word spirit and the word soul are used interchangeably, because in James chapter 2, it's not the soul that leaves the body, but it's the spirit that leaves the body. And if we were keeping a sharp contrast between the way spirit and soul are used, then James would have said it's the soul that leaves the body, because everybody has a soul, and everybody dies, and when you die, your soul leaves your body. But instead, he said the spirit. So there you see that spirit can be used interchangeably with soul as that animating life principle. Very important to interpret Scripture according to its context and not try to become too technical, where we read a technical meaning of every word into every context and say that it always has to mean the same thing in every context. That's a mistake. Now, the Scripture, as I mentioned, does have places where there is a distinction, a difference between the spirit and the soul. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 is one of those passages. Just as Hebrews chapter 4 is one of those passages that mentions a distinction, a difference between the spirit and the soul. And that's useful for us to understand ourselves, that our spiritual nature, our soul, is a complex thing. Our soul has things that are in common with other living creatures, with other intelligent forms of life, like monkeys, like dolphins, like cats and dogs. That cats and dogs have emotions, just like we have emotions. They seem to have a will, like we have a will. They seem to have guilt. You've seen that guilty look on the dog's face when he does something that he knows he's not supposed to do. And yet there's something about humans that is not shared by any other creature, any other living thing in this world. We're the only ones who have the gift of language. We're the only ones who worship and are religious. We're the only ones who create art. That there's unique things about human beings that sets our soul or our spirit apart. And the Scripture describes that in Genesis when it says that we have been created in the image of God. And that is not mentioned of any other living thing in this world. And the plants, the animals are not created in the image of God. And so we share characteristics with God in our soul and our spirit that is not true of other living creatures. And yet, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 indicates that the difference between spirit and soul is very difficult to discern. Let's take a look again at Hebrews chapter 4, where we had our scripture reading. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and Hebrews 4, verse 12 are the two verses that trichotomists will camp on and say the Bible clearly teaches that if you're going to be biblical, you've got to think about people as body, soul, and spirit. Three parts, not the two parts. The dichotomist. But I think you're going too far when you say that's the only right way to think about people. Because notice, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, it says that it is the Word of God that is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And this verse does make a distinction between joints and marrow, and between soul and spirit, that just as your body has different parts that can be still one body, so your self, your soul, can have different parts that are still one essence, so to speak. One substance. There's not one substance of spirit and another substance of soul, but this verse instead is teaching that just as your body has parts and can be divided, so your spirit also has spiritual parts. And the Word of God is able to divide those parts. And we do that. We rationally think of ourselves as moral beings. We think of ourselves as intellectual beings. We think of ourselves as having a will. We think of ourselves as having emotions. So we ourselves make divisions between these parts of ourself. And yet, None of these parts are separated from the other parts. Your will is connected to your emotions. Your emotions are connected to your intellect. They all interact with one another in complex and convoluted ways that go beyond human understanding. The brain and the soul are so complex and mysterious that it's the last thing that we will ever understand and figure out. And so to come to certain scripture texts and say it has to fit within a certain philosophical category that we've gotten from someplace else, I think is to misuse the scripture and to try to force it into saying more than it's actually saying. In the article on dichotomy and trichotomy that's on gotquestions.org, a website I always recommend whenever you want to look into something that you have a Bible question about, I find that I agree with their articles almost all of the time. Gotquestions.org is a great website. And it says, the human soul is distinct from the heart and the spirit and the mind. And it gives Bible verses that describe how in certain passages, the heart and the spirit and the mind are all in the same verse and yet somewhat distinguished from one another. And I think they make a mistake. They go too far when they say the soul is distinct from the heart and the spirit and the mind. Instead, it would be better if they would have said the human soul can be distinguished from the heart, soul, and mind. They're not distinct, but you can distinguish between them. There's a difference there between something being distinct and being able to be distinguished. Now, I also appreciate the writings of R.C. Sproul on this subject, and I wanted to share with you a quote from him that is somewhat lengthy here, but I think it's worth reading. And he has an article on the origin of the soul on their Ligonier website. And he says that classical Christian anthropology, that Christian understanding of what it means to be human, that's anthropology, is the study of what does it mean to be human. So Christian anthropology is going to the Bible and figuring out what does it say about what it means to be human. That classical Christian anthropology views man as a substantial dichotomy. So instead of the trichotomy of soul, spirit, and body, that most Christians throughout church history have been classified as substantial dichotomy. Here's a chart of another person, how they would break down the trichotomy, with the spirit being like the most important part, the soul being your personality and those other aspects of you and your body and all of that making up you, saying we are a spirit and have a soul and live in a body. And I think that's too specific. They're trying too hard to nail this down and areas that are really much more complex and mysterious than we yet understand. And then here's another chart, what we would talk about as substantial dichotomy. That there is a substance of body, and there's a substance of spirit, that these are two different substances, and together, that's what makes us human. And here in this chart that comes from a biblical counseling ministry, they've got the brain kind of being the go-between between your body and your spirit, one affecting the other, and having this substantial dichotomy. R.C. Sproul says, this is the classical Christian anthropology. And I like what he says about this dichotomy, and he clarifies some things that I think are very helpful. Listen to what R.C. Sproul says. The Christian doctrine of substantial dichotomy is not dualistic. So there's a dichotomy, there's two parts, but he says, this is not the same as being dualistic. What does he mean by dualistic? Listen to what he says. He says, man is not a dualism, but a duality. Now, you have to think about that for a while. What does he mean when he says, we're not a dualism, but we're a duality? Listen further. In the creation imagery, man's body is formed first, but the body without the soul remains lifeless. When God breathes the breath of life into the body, then man becomes a living soul. In this account, Genesis 2:7, there is no hint of an eternal or pre-existent human soul. So, some dualistic mindsets have the idea that there's this pre-existent soul, and Origen taught this in the early church, it's one of his errors, and that then God makes a body, and this pre-existent soul then comes and becomes a part of this body, and that the soul is this eternal thing, and the body is its temporal house. And R.C. Sproul says, no, that's not what the Bible teaches. Man is not a dualism of this pre-existent eternal soul that's housed in a body. That's kind of Neoplatonic thought. But instead, the Bible teaches us that when God breathed the breath of life into the body, then man became a living soul. There is no hint, R.C. Sproul says, of an eternal or pre-existent human soul. Now follow this. The soul is as much a creation as is the body. That the soul survives the grave is not a testimony to its indestructibility or of its intrinsic immortality. I think that's significant. The fact that your soul goes on after your body dies does not indicate that your soul has intrinsic immortality. Then why does the soul go on after the body dies? Listen to what R.C. Sproul says. I like his explanation. I think it's right. The soul survives the grave is not a testimony to its indestructibility or of its intrinsic immortality. The soul as a created entity is mortal. It survives the grave only because it is sustained and preserved by the power of God. It is preserved for eternal felicity for the redeemed. It is preserved for eternal punishment for the damned. So the reason why your soul goes on after you die is because God chooses. He decides that human souls are going to go on. It's not that your soul has the power in and of itself to be eternal, but it's that this is how God wants to run things. And I think this is going to be important as we move a little bit further on in our understanding of what is a soul, where do souls come from, and how does that affect our understanding of the spiritual world, so to speak. Now, we haven't even touched on the Greek terminology or the Hebrew terms or done, you know, word studies on the differences of those yet, but I've given you the general principle of what you want to do. You don't want to tie down just one meaning for each word and say this meaning has to fit in every place where I see it. Instead, you recognize that the word has a variety of meanings and a variety of contexts, and you want to handle each passage in its own context with its own shade of meaning for the word soul, for the word spirit. Sometimes they're going to be used interchangeably. Sometimes there's going to be a slight difference in how they're being used. The context determines that. Now, when we're talking about dichotomy and dualism, that's an important concept for us to focus on for a moment. R.C. Sproul said that Christian anthropology views man as a substantial dichotomy, but not as a dualism. The world that we live in now has its own worldview. It's not a Christian worldview. But instead, when it comes to anthropology in our secular world, the predominant viewpoint concerning human beings is called reductive physicalism. Reductive physicalism is one of the most extreme viewpoints that you can have on this issue of the body and the spirit. What does it mean to have a mind and to have a body? And the world has taken a very extreme position on this where they have reduced everything. It's a reductive physicalism so that your brain is all there is to you. You are just a brain and a body in the world. You're just chemicals. That's all that it is. Everything else is just an illusion. Really, you're just chemistry acting in space. And this blob of chemicals, when it dies, that's it. There's nothing left. Your consciousness goes away just as it began. And that's the reductive physicalism of the scientific community and most of the world that has believed their story. And this reductive physicalism is in contrast to the classical Christian anthropology of a substantial dichotomy. Now, the dualism that R.C. Sproul says is different from what Christians really believe goes back to Descartes. René Descartes was one of the philosophers who's very foundational in Western philosophy. And he wrote a book about philosophy in which he dealt with this subject of what does it mean to have a body and what does it mean to be a mind. And he had a view that was called substance dualism. Now, substance dualism is very similar to substantial dichotomy. They both have that idea of substance and two parts. But a substantial dichotomy is not the same as the dualism that René Descartes held. And sometimes I think we fall into this dualistic mindset because we think that it's the Christian mindset because it's what was replaced by reductive physicalism. That people used to believe in this substance dualism, and now science has become this reductive physicalism, and so we think if we go back to the substance dualism that that's better. But no, the substance dualism was not a biblical teaching either. It was closer to biblical teaching, but I think what R.C. Sproul said, that we are a dichotomy, but not dualistic, is more accurate. Here's what I mean by that. I don't believe that the material, non-material is particularly biblical terminology. We talk about things whether material or not material. There's the material you and there's the immaterial self. And you don't really find that terminology in Scripture. Matter is something that we don't fully understand. Matter and energy are two manifestations of the same substance. We call it matter-energy. It exists in space-time. That time itself is an aspect of space. And space-time can be distorted and things move through space-time. And we don't really understand the nature of the universe. And so when you start to talk about what's material and what's immaterial, we're dealing with categories of philosophy that have been handed down to us that we take for granted. And we just think according to these terms because that's the society, that's the worldview that we've grown up in. But you don't see the Bible talking about material versus immaterial. And I think that's an important distinction to make because sometimes we read our philosophy into Scripture and we think that Scripture is teaching something when it's not actually teaching that. It's just that's the way we're reading it because that's just the way we think. And when it comes to matter and not matter, mind, these are mysterious things that nobody really understands. Everybody has a sense of what matter is. I mean, we deal with it all the time, right? But to actually define matter, to know what is it, is something else. We can describe it. We can interact with it. We have a very practical relationship to matter. And the Bible is a very practical book. And the Bible is not given to us to teach us the deep things of philosophy or science. It's given to us to be able to understand practically, how do you love God? Practically, how do you live wisely? And that's really what we need to know. And Moses was told at the very beginning, the hidden things belong to the Lord, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever. And so, we have to recognize that we are children in our understanding of what it means to have a soul, a spirit, and a body. We are children in our understanding of what these things are. And instead of trying to educate us about the mysteries of the universe, which some of us might be capable of understanding at some point, but for a lot of us, it's not very practical and it's not very useful, that what we need to focus on is what God has revealed. What we need to do is to build our theology not on speculation or philosophy that we've borrowed from our culture, but to build it upon the clear teachings of the Scriptures. And the Scripture gives us clear teaching for everything that we need to know for life and godliness. You don't need to know what time is in order to make good use of your time. Because nobody knows what time is. If you can find out what time is, you're going to win the Nobel Prize. That's what everybody wants to know. That's the million-dollar question. We don't know what time is. We don't know what a soul is. We don't know what matter is. But we have a working practical knowledge, and that's what's important, that working practical knowledge. I think when you get into a study like this, it really shows to us the beauty of God's revelation. He speaks to us in terms we understand. You know, when people go to the Scriptures and they try to want to make body, soul, spirit fit into some kind of philosophical system that they've gotten from Descartes or they've gotten from Plato or they've gotten from Kant, that what they're doing is just wrong. It's not the purpose of the Bible. It's kind of like when people went to the Bible and said, well, the Bible teaches that the earth is the center of the universe because it says the sun sets and the sun rises. There it is, black and white. The sun goes around the earth doesn't go around the sun. The Bible was not given to us to be able to understand interstellar movements. The Bible is given to us in descriptive terminology, phenomenological language, language that describes things the way they appear to us in a practical way. The sun does rise and the sun sets in a practical way. You don't turn on your smartphone and find out what time tomorrow is the rotation of the earth going to bring the sun into view. You don't do that. You go to your smartphone and you check what time does the sun rise? What time does the sun set? Because we're practical people. We speak in practical terminology and that's the way the Bible is given to us. It's given to us in practical terminology, not theoretical, scientific, philosophical terminology. And to try to make these scientific, philosophical categories, I think is a mistake. Now, if you come back to 1 Thessalonians 5:23, you'll notice a key detail here when the Apostle Paul says, "May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." The subject of the verb is spirit, soul, and body. Now, normally when you have three subjects of a verb, you would have a verb that's in the plural form. But the verb is singular. And what that is indicating is that your soul, spirit, and body, while they can be distinguished from one another, and sometimes it's practical to think of ourselves as a soul, a spirit, and a body, and that can be helpful in self-understanding, that this is a unity, that we are complex and yet we are one being. And I think that's where the dualism falls apart. That's why R.C. Sproul says that we are dichotomous. You can think of us as having two parts, but those two parts are a unity, one being. You can think of us as having three parts if you prefer soul, spirit, and body. Just don't get dogmatic about it and recognize that the soul, the spirit, and the body still make one being. My view, based on scripture and a little bit of cursory reading in biology and neuroscience, is that we are a unity of soul, mind, and spirit. Our consciousness, our thinking, our will, our emotions, it emerges from our physical bodies. It's kind of like how an individual water molecule is not wet. And yet, when water is in a certain state, and there's enough water molecules, you have wetness. That wetness emerges from water molecule, and yet it's something more than the water molecule. You could have a full understanding of the qualities and nature of hydrogen, and do a full study on oxygen, and yet know nothing about water, which is made of oxygen and hydrogen. I believe that we are made of physical parts, and yet our consciousness, our soul, our spirit arises, it emerges from those physical parts by God's will in a way that is more than the sum of its parts. You are a brain, but you're more than a brain. You are a body, but you're more than a body. The self that arises from your parents getting together and having a baby is an amazing, mysterious process. And that our consciousness, it grows and it changes. And it's connected to our brains. That a lot of your thinking and feeling is physical. A lot of what you're thinking that is immaterial. It's not immaterial. There is chemical processes going on that are involved with your reasoning and your feelings and your choices. Your brain is involved with that. It's not a completely immaterial thing. And yet, what is happening is more than your brain. Because God formed man from the dust. And it wasn't until he breathed the breath of life into him. Life is something that's more than hydrogen and oxygen and carbon. It's more than the component elements. Reason, intellect, mathematics, logic, right and wrong, these things are more than physical things, the reductive physicalism that our world blindly follows. It's much more than that, and we know that. We have that sense of that. Now, exactly how it all happens is a mystery. We don't understand matter. We don't understand time. We don't understand souls. We don't understand mind. That these are things that are beyond our understanding, and they might always be beyond our understanding. It's fun to explore. It's fun to think about, and we're continuing to increase in our knowledge, but our knowledge just shows us how much we still don't know. See, our consciousness has properties that are independent of what it's made of. You can't reduce it to neurons. There are many different views that are currently being discussed and debated by people who look into this on a deeper level. There's a whole range of ideas. On the far side of the world, you've got the reductive materialism. You're just chemicals. That's all you are. But then you have a non-reductive physicalism, which still believes that your physical nature is what gives rise to your thinking and your rationality, but that it goes beyond that. And I have some sympathies with the non-reductive physicalism. I think there's some good ideas there. There's the emergent dualism, which teaches the classic dualism or the dichotomy that is what is more in line with traditional Christian thinking on this idea, and yet the idea that the consciousness, the soul, emerges from the physical. And then there's the holistic dualism, and there's radical dualism and substance dualism. And all of this can be discussed and debated and thought about, but you can't make the scripture say it supports one or the other. You just use the scriptural boundaries to try to figure out which of these are as near a good understanding of what it means to have a soul as we can. Now, one more thing that I want to discuss before we leave this today is the subject of traducianism versus soul creationism. Now, traducianism sounds like a heresy. Doesn't it sound like a heresy? Traducianism. Are you a traducian? You believe in traducianism? And creationism sounds a lot better. But actually, in this case, I prefer traducianism to soul creationism. And let me explain what these are. Where does a soul come from? Where does a new soul come from? Where did your soul come from when you came into existence? There are two opposing views in Christianity. The tradition view or the soul creation view. Creationism teaches that God creates a fresh soul within each human embryo at some time, either shortly after conception or at some point there when the body is being formed in the womb, that God creates a new soul and puts it in, so to speak, to the body. That's soul creationism. Traducianism teaches that the soul is inherited from the parents along with your biological nature, your physical nature, if you want to use that terminology. Now, whether or not God creates a new soul for each new person that comes into this world, or whether we get our soul somehow by some kind of spiritual procreation from our parents, is not something the Scriptures explicitly teach. It's something, again, where we just kind of have to do our best to stay within the parameters of Scripture and figure out what fits best in what our worldview that we're building off of Scripture comes from. And when it comes to this question, I've probably already given some indication that my thinking about what is a soul and how our soul relates to our body leads me towards the traducian view, or maybe it's the traducian view that I have that leads me to my interpretation of soul, body, and spirit, because these are very interrelated concepts. Some find biblical support for traducianism in the Genesis account, because when God created man, let's go back to Genesis chapter 2. When God created man, it says in Genesis 1:27 that man was made in the image of God. And then in Genesis 2:7 that the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground, breathed into him the breath of life, and he became a living being. So where does life come from? It doesn't arise spontaneously by molecules bouncing into one another. That is an insane idea that the world believes. Instead, life comes from God. He's the author, the source of life. He's the one that breathes fire, so to speak, into the system that brings it to life and the breath of life in human beings as well as all living things. But the creation of man is special in that man is made in the image of God, as it's singled out, man being the only one in Genesis 1:27. Now, never does the Bible say that God does this again, that God breathed into an embryo in the womb and gave it a soul, the breath of life. The Bible doesn't say that. In fact, in Genesis chapter 5, verse 3, you come over a couple of chapters to Genesis chapter 5, verse 3, you see, when Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. Very interesting, the terminology that God uses here for the generation of Seth. Seth was not a direct creation by God, but instead, Seth came from Adam. He was in his image, in his likeness. Now, Adam was created in God's likeness. Seth was created in Adam's likeness and image. So this seems to give us the idea that not just our bodies, but our soul comes from our parents. And that's why we are sinful. One of the problems that I have with soul creationism is that, well, how does that explain our sin nature? If God creates a new soul and unites it to a new body, well, then why is our spirit sinful? God would create a sinful spirit. He would create a sinless spirit. And the tradition idea seems to explain that a lot better, that our sin nature is passed down from Adam to us. And so that's why I believe in traducianism, that our souls as well as our bodies are generated by our parents. And again, this blows your mind when you start to think about it. Well, how does a soul get generated by another soul through procreation? And if you have a classic dualistic mindset that soul and spirit are in different realms, it becomes really hard to explain how a new soul could be created if God didn't directly step in and create that soul. And that's why I think that dualistic mindset of separate realms of spirit and body is not really biblical, and it's something that we have to reevaluate and think, if that's really what the Scripture is teaching or if that's just the way we've been reading it in light of our Western philosophy. Scripture does not clearly affirm or deny either one of these positions. But David does say in Psalm 51:5, I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. And that seems to me to fit a lot better with the traducion concept of where souls come from rather than fresh creation. Also, God says that he has finished his creation work. Creating new souls would seem to be part of that creation work. And so that would be a reason to go with the traducion position also. All right. So what is our conclusion? What is our application? We've looked at a number of verses and dealt with some very big concepts. But at the root of it, we have to simplify. It goes right back to what we always preach, context, context, context. A scripture passage without its context is a pretext for false teaching. And people have done a lot of false teaching based upon these types of problems, where they'll come up and say, dichotomy is the only view. Trichotomy is the right way to view it. And then they'll develop all of this teaching based upon a trichotomous view of human beings that doesn't necessarily jive with what the Bible says. This was part of an early church heresy known as Apollinarianism. It was a false teaching about the nature of Jesus Christ. Because when you start to deal with the incarnation, these issues start to get real interesting too. Did Christ have a divine spirit and a human soul? Or did he have both a divine spirit and a divine soul and a human spirit and a human soul? And so people are starting to try to figure out these mysterious things in the categories that they had in their philosophical systems, and it would lead them then to heretical positions about the nature of Christ. So we have to be careful when we start to deal with things that are too big for us, too deep for our understanding, that we don't use that then as a ramp, off-ramp off of the truth into some heresy and error. Just to give an example and a warning, I think Bill Gothard goes too far in his teaching when he teaches a trichotomy and gets a little too close to a dualistic mindset that the body is bad and that the spirit is good type of idea in some of Bill Gothard's teachings on this. And there are other teachers who really focus on this issue and make it a big thing, kind of a centerpiece in their teaching. And they do that, I think, because they want to draw disciples after themselves. And they'll say, this is what really makes sense to me. And then you'll say, oh yeah, that really makes sense to me. And now I see Scripture in a whole new way. And it's like, well, it's not really what Scripture is saying. And this whole new way has some problems with it. And so, context, context, context. What we want to do is we want to learn more about God rather than speculate on humanity. The Word of God is not to be used as fuel for speculations on what it means to be human in a metaphysical, philosophical, scientific way. The Word of God is given to us in terms that are appropriate to children. Babes. It's like David said in the Psalms. He says, my soul is like a weaned child within me. I do not involve myself in matters too great for me. We have a light. We have a revelation. Instead of wandering off into speculation, we need to focus on the revelation. Now, what man does, and he has always done in his philosophy, is to focus on self-knowledge in order to know God. Remember the great dictum of ancient Greek philosophy? Know thyself, and then thou shalt know God and the universe. Wrong. They got it out of order. Know God, and then thou shalt know thyself and the universe. The key to anthropology, the key to science and understanding of the cosmos is not introspection, it's not worldly philosophies, it's sound theology. Sound theology will protect you, it will guide you, it will lead you in the right paths. You examine everything according to Scripture. You hold on to that which is good, you reject every form of evil. Know God, then you shall know yourself and the universe. This book is given to us to know God. Let's focus on what is clear. I think gotquestions.org summarized it well in their article on body, soul, spirit when they said, rather than on focusing on something we cannot know for sure, it is better to focus on the Creator who has made us fearfully and wonderfully. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. Your brain is amazing. Your mind is amazing. Your spirit is amazing. You are created in the image of God. Sin ruined you, but Jesus Christ restores and redeems, renews you. We may be tempted to build our own model of the brain-soul connection to counter the secular model, the physical reductionism, but I think we don't need a sophisticated model. Maybe some genius Christian puts together a sophisticated model that's interesting food for thought, but we don't need it. What we need is simple faith. What this book says to do, do it, and you will be blessed, whether you understand the mysteries of the universe or not.